This morning we're continuing in the book of Luke. We've considered much of what consists of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 6. Our pastor last week covered what remained of chapter 6 after looking at the Beatitudes and much of what Jesus is describing concerning that kingdom. We can sort of think of what's occurred so far as Jesus giving an infomercial, we might say, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way of what the kingdom of God will be like, and describe various aspects of it, and what is the happy life in that kingdom, what is the life that is not happy, or that life which is cursed. And really here in chapter 7, Jesus immediately moves from describing and teaching concerning that kingdom to a very important question that is implicitly being asked of who has right to enter that kingdom, or perhaps better, how can I enter that kingdom? What is it that is required? And Jesus does so in a very unexpected sort of way. Just as he's overturned many of our expectations concerning what we might think of the happy or the blessed life. If you recall, we heard about a month ago now that Jesus is pronouncing woe over those who are glad now. That's not what we would expect at all, or really what Deuteronomy, as we saw, really holds forth as the expectation for the people of God in the land, that if they do this, they will be happy in their tent. They will be happy in their land. They will be happy in their marriages. They'll have many children. And yet Jesus is turning that on its head and rather saying that it is blessed to be those who weep now or those who hunger now. Jesus is pronouncing blessing on those who are downtrodden now, those who do not have the full experience, or we might say the benefits that the world tells us we so desperately need and indeed our hearts so quickly run after. And even perhaps more provocative is the idea that we are to love those who hate us. And Jesus, in tying all these things together, really begins to show us that the kingdom of God is really not like anything we've expected. That is a wonderful thing, that it is far greater than anything that we know in this life, but is that which is far greater that we look forward to. And he's calling them to it, telling them of that day in which he shall return, even as we saw in the last few verses of Luke 6, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." That those that are placing their faith and trust in Christ are those who are like the house that is built upon the rock, built upon Christ, and they shall not be moved. And Jesus, in concluding this, of that wonderful hope of that kingdom of God where we are going, now moves in Luke chapter 7 from teaching in a more formal, we might think of a school sort of sense, to a experiential sense. He moves into a great example of what that looks like. For in Luke 7, 1 to 10, he moves from considering the nature of the happiness and woe that relate to the kingdom of God to considering who is it that enters the kingdom of God and how do they do so. Jesus is showing that the one who has faith has the right to the kingdom of God. And he confirms this by healing the servant of the centurion. And this morning, I might talk to the kids for a moment as we're thinking about various times that Jesus gives various kinds of, we might say, examples, or he's simply teaching with his life. Sometimes maybe, kids, your parents might read you a story and maybe have different voices that they use to describe the dialogue. And in some ways that's helpful because it showcases for us what's going on, that there's different types of characters saying certain things or maybe not saying anything at all. And this morning, we're going to pay attention to a couple different groups of people. We won't be doing any voices. Maybe your parents can do that for you when you go home. But in that, we see something of the dialogue that's going on. And Jesus is going to invite us to insert ourselves into the story, because Jesus is inviting us to see people who are very much like ourselves, with the same needs, the same wants, the same desires. And Jesus is going to give us the answer of what that would be. And so for the kids, or for those of us who dislike to read stories in such a way that it's helpful, that we're called to look, to consider the stories of God, that we see much the same here in Luke 7. First, let's meet our first group. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. We will stop here briefly. We see that Jesus is once more coming into Capernaum. You no doubt remember the section that we've already considered about Capernaum. It's not the first time that Jesus has come here. So he's not a stranger to it at all. Even in Matthew chapter 4, if you'd like to keep your finger in Luke, Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is very familiar to Capernaum. Matthew 4, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, Capernaum is not unfamiliar to Jesus, nor is he unknown to them, that he's settled there, that he's spent a lot of time there, and we'll develop some of that more as we move along. But Capernaum's not a town or that he is coming to do a one-off sermon. He's not a visiting preacher, or it's not his first time there, but rather he has been there, that he knows them, and that in many ways he understands something of their situation, even in fulfillment of the prophets, that he is that light coming and proclaiming the good news to them, even in a land of darkness. Or, as we saw in Luke chapter 4 even, now many months ago, Luke chapter 4, verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Capernaum's heard the good news of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven being proclaimed. Even in their midst, if you notice, it's in the synagogue, a very place that we would probably not expect to find someone possessed with a demon to be. But Jesus is confronted by them there, and he exorcises them or causes the demon to come out without harming the man. And the people are amazed, if you notice. Verse 36, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. You file the idea of authority back in your mind. We're going to deal with it later in Luke chapter 7 when the centurion references that by describing that he knows what it is to be under authority. So Capernaum is not unfamiliar to Jesus, and Jesus has done many miracles in their midst. We won't go there for sake of time, but Mark chapter 2, he heals the paralytic there in their midst as well. Jesus has done all sorts of miracles in their midst. He's proclaimed the good news in their midst. He's even settled there. Capernaum is a place that he knows very well. It's important in that as he comes to this particular place, we see something of the way in which people come and interact with Jesus in very unusual, or we might say, unexpected sorts of ways. For Jesus is familiar to them. He is one of them. Even as we heard in the beginning of Luke 7 and verse 2, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. We see that this man, this centurion, who by way of reference, we know a centurion would be one who we might think of as a very highly ranked non-commissioned officer might be the way we would describe it in our milieu, but rather he is one who's spent his entire life in the Roman army. He understands what it is to be under authority. He's commanding a group of soldiers in Israel and Judea, which was a very hostile place to Rome, so he most likely has a lot of combat experience, and yet he is coming to Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. What has he heard? Much of what we've already read this morning. He's heard about the ways in which he's come, and he's settled there, and he's preaching. Capernaum's not a big place. It's not like Fargo, where someone might come and we don't know that they've come and that they've left. Capernaum would be much smaller, a small village even, and they would know that there's this great teacher who has come, such that even a Roman centurion who would not be particularly interested outside of wanting to make sure that there's not a rebellion on his hands, that there is this one who has come. And he's proclaiming these wonderful things, that he's causing those who are possessed by demons to be freed. And that he's healing those who are paralytic, saying that their sins are forgiven, even as Mark chapter 2 holds out for us. And so he hears that Jesus is coming and that he is near, and he desires help from Christ. And what is it that he does? What an unusual, unexpected thing. If you notice, verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. What an interesting thing that a Roman centurion would ask the commander of that particular area, commanding many soldiers. He knows what it is to be under authority, and yet, how is it that he approaches Jesus? We see in his initial interaction that he sends to Jesus a delegation asking him, or asking in terms of intercession, that he would come and he would save the life of his slave. Very unexpected. Not ordering Christ to come, not sending soldiers to get Jesus, but rather sending those that he would know to ask him to come. What a wonderful introduction to the centurion and the interaction he has with Jesus, as we'll see here momentarily. That as Jesus comes into the city, now these elders of the Jews have come to him, and notice the way in which they view Jesus and also the way in which they view the centurion. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of the slave. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." The elders of the Jews come to Jesus, and they've witnessed his activity. They, no doubt, may have even been there for the time when Jesus is exorcising the demon from the man in the synagogue, or in the other time, perhaps they were there when Jesus, hearing or knowing their thoughts, accused Jesus of blasphemy in Mark chapter 2. And yet they come to Jesus here and they ask for him to come and to heal this servant. But why? Why? They ask Jesus to heal the servant because he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the kingdom of God like? Is it something that one buys? Something that one performs certain works and has right or entrance into? We see here with the Jewish elders that they seem to believe that the reason why Jesus should consider the request by the Roman centurion is because of the many wonderful things that he's done for the people of Capernaum. That he's worthy, they even say, for you to grant this to him. They believe that Jesus, in some sense, is even obligated. For Jesus, as you no doubt remember, in Matthew chapter 4, has said that he's settled there. He's part of the community. He's even been in the synagogue. He's benefited from what the centurion has done. And they believe, that is, the Jewish elders believe, that Jesus will be persuaded by the great debt the city has to this Roman, to this centurion. In other words, they believe that the centurion has a right to the blessings of God based upon his performance. What a stark contrast with what Jesus was even saying in Luke chapter 6. Even when we hear in Luke chapter 6, of the way in which the kingdom of God is held forth as blessing and woe, those who are looking to Christ by faith, because there are those that we know that in this life, those who are looking to the kingdom of God have no sense of worth in the sense of that they can lay claim of the promises of God because of something that they have done, but rather that we are to repent of our sins and to look to Christ by faith, to be those who view ourselves as unworthy. And yet, here in Luke chapter 7, we have such a stark contrast that should cause us to pump the brakes and to pay close attention to what the dialogue is saying, what Jesus is going to invite us momentarily to consider concerning the centurion. But perhaps even more of note, we see that not only do they believe that the centurion is worthy, that Jesus owes it to him, but in verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Why does Jesus agree to go with them? Is he tacitly agreeing with their assessment, such as, you're right, the centurion has done lots of good things? I'm going to suggest that no, that's not the case, for we'll see momentarily that Jesus is going to show a much greater thing that has held forth even in Israel, that he is going about his own business, even as he has done in verse 1. He has completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, and he went to Capernaum. It's not by chance that Jesus has ended up at this particular place at this particular time when the centurion's servant who was well-loved is sick. He's come for a reason, for a purpose, and he's showcasing more of what it is to be the part of this kingdom of God, to be those who are blessed by God, those who are the children of God. We see that the centurion, after having sent the Jewish elders, he now hears, no doubt, that Jesus is coming to him. And he sends a second delegation. May I wonder, why is it that he sent a second delegation? Well, we could think of the elders of the Jews are those who he might have considered Jesus would pay attention to, for they're those who are well known to Jesus. They're part of his community. And yet as Jesus is coming closer, he sends to Jesus those who know his heart most closely. He sends them his friends, or those who are very close to him. Notice what they say in verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Pausing there for a moment. What a stark contrast with what the elders have said. This man is worthy for you to do this thing. Why? Because of all the good things he's done for us. Instead, the centurion, now that he sends his friends, those that know his heart most closely, you can think of what our friends might say, as opposed to those who just formally know us, that our friends really know what matters to us and what we would have said. And they bring that message to Jesus, and they say that he's not even worthy to have Christ under his roof. And furthermore, he wasn't even worthy to come to Jesus and to ask this thing of him. He was bold enough to ask, yes, but he did so in such a humble and contrite sort of way. In a way that's completely unexpected. If you've read anything of the Roman army and known of the centurion, or even his own attestation, as we'll read here momentarily, that there was a sense that he was clothed with authority, that he was clothed with the authority of Rome in a hostile land. And he could have demanded these things from Christ, but he's not. But rather surprisingly, what is he doing? He's saying that he is unworthy to come to Jesus. He's unworthy for Jesus to come to him. We'll talk about more of why this would be later. If you'd like to look, keep your finger in Luke chapter 7 and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 records much the same, but I'd like to talk briefly about Matthew 8 and a text question as it appears, just simply to iron out a few things, because we'll turn back to Matthew 8 here in a little while. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. See, the same account being rendered for us with a particular detail that is different, namely that Matthew records the centurion as coming to Jesus. I would like to suggest that as we consider Matthew 8 and Luke 7, that in many ways in Luke 7, we hear the saying that the centurion is simply sending his friends on his behalf. It could simply be said he has come or his friends have come. And at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference in regards to what Christ is showcasing in the scriptures, namely that the scriptures are teaching that the centurion sees himself as unworthy, not even to receive Jesus in his own home, much more so unworthy to even receive this blessing from Christ. And yet he asks, not something for himself, but for this servant that he has whom he loves, or this slave who is highly regarded, verse 2. We wouldn't be surprised if he was to say that he had a slave who was highly profitable to him, who he desired to have healed. That might be a savvy business decision. But rather that it is that the slave who is highly regarded by him, whom he loves, this one whom he cares for, going to Christ and asking that he would be healed. And noting of the way in which he is unworthy to receive this blessing from Christ. And so as the centurion is indicating his understanding that he is unworthy, we ask, well, how would he have that understanding that he's unworthy before the law, but also perhaps that the centurion has a better idea who Jesus is than the elders of the Jews, that he understands who Christ is. It was not that the elders were unworthy to be asked to go, but rather he was unworthy to come to Christ. He was unworthy to have Christ come to him or to receive the blessings of Christ. And so he sends others to him asking for him to bless, asking that he would do these things, knowing that Christ is able to. What a wonderful way in which he describes these things. Verse 7 of Luke 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What a marvelous testimony that the centurion gives. Something that he understands. He's seen or heard, perhaps, the authority of Christ. He built the synagogue for the Jews, and in that synagogue, Jesus is casting out demons by his authority, and the report is going out that there is this one that has authority even over the evil spirits. And now he comes to Jesus, this centurion, perhaps having heard these reports, and he knows that Christ has the authority to grant his request, that he can heal, that he has power over creation, he has power over life and power over him. And he tells Jesus that he will believe simply upon the word of Christ. What a wonderful thing. He doesn't ask for the signs or for the miracles, which we so often hear the scriptures of the people of God asking for. By what sign will we know that this is true? Or by what miracle will I know that this is true? Even a Gideon of asking for the Lord to show him by a sign. And yet, this centurion, this Roman Gentile, one apart from the promises of faith according to birth, says that he's unworthy and he simply will take Jesus at his word. He asked Jesus to heal his servant. What a great contrast between the two groups. We see the Jewish elders who know the law and the prophets, who are those who are acquainted with the promises of God, those who have known the testimonies. And yet, they come to Jesus and they consider a man's worth based upon the works that he's done for our nation. Verse 5. He's built us a synagogue. Nothing dealing with the sin or the guilt that must be dealt with. or that they would have any way of coming to Christ. Rather, they look at the externals. And they say that the man's done enough for you to bless him, Jesus, we might hear them say. And yet, on the other hand, we see in the other group, the centurion, and the way in which he approaches Christ. That he comes to Jesus, and although he has all these good works, which he has done many good things for the people of Israel, no doubt. He's built them a synagogue. He's caused them to flourish. It seems that he's a gentle centurion and that he even has regard for his slave. And yet he counts all these things as unworthy, that he's unworthy to receive the blessing from Christ because he has an understanding of who Christ is and who he is before Christ. And in this, we see something of the beginning of the two groups of contrasts. Many of the same ways of what we even heard in the Beatitudes in verses 20 to 26 of Luke chapter 6, of this great contrast of blessing and woe of those who are happy now, woe to them. Or even verse 26 of Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now in this, the centurion is saying that all these things are unworthy of what he has done because he is coming to Christ, not begging his own merits, but rather begging his own unmerits or his lack of grace, his lack of worth, and asking Jesus to do this thing and saying that he knows that Jesus can do it. Just say the word. And this we see the messengers of the second time, the friends, have this wonderful refrain of bringing this wonderful message to Christ. And Jesus responds in a very profound way. Verse 9 of Luke 7. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Pausing there for a moment, we see that Jesus is marveling at this faith of the centurion. We've concluded in the Beatitudes, as we've done over a series of months, that the way to lay hold of all these benefits, the benefits of Christ, is by faith, that we are those who are unworthy. And we see the centurion doing much the same, even Jesus saying that this man, this centurion, has the greatest faith that he has seen in all of Israel among the people of God. This centurion, this Gentile, this pagan, this one apart from the household of faith by birth. And yet, notice what Jesus does. This is perhaps where we could, kids again, when we're talking about reading with voices, this is perhaps another time where we can think of where there's a story and sometimes there's voices and sometimes the story will actually invite you to put yourself there and to insert yourself into the text. And I think this is where Jesus is inviting us to look more closely and to marvel along with him. For notice what he says in verse 9. He marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That we see that Jesus is calling us to marvel along with him at the faith of the centurion. That is a wonderful faith, to look at the centurion's way of saying he is unworthy to come to Christ. And that Jesus is telling the crowd, look at this faith. That this is that which is something to marvel at, to behold, to consider. That the centurion is that one who is looking at him in a way that is appropriate. In this way, we are being invited to marvel by our Savior. We'd like to turn back to Matthew 8. Pull up there in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, he includes a section that Luke does not. Matthew and Luke are in many ways written for different purposes. Won't get into those for now, but just in short, Matthew is dealing with Israel at large and showing Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he's proclaiming to them that Jesus is that one they've been looking for, that Messiah. And that in this, he is proclaiming to Israel in a particular way, whereas Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's writing to those who are more like us in the sense of Gentiles, far off, not those who are heirs according to the promise by birth, as those who would have been born under the Mosaic, looking forward to that which was to come, but rather those looking back to Christ. But in Matthew 8, we'd like to pick up in verse 10. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What a shocking conclusion for the section that Matthew is dealing with that would have shocked the crowd. Because they're going along and their elders are leading Jesus to heal this centurion, this Gentile convert who's worthy because of what he's done. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "Look at this great faith of this centurion, that he has greater faith of anyone in Israel, including all the folks following him." And he tells them this wonderful mystery that there will be many that come from east and west, a way of saying from everywhere, to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That might not hit us with the same sort of weight that would have hit that original audience. It would be to say that they are coming to be with those who are their fathers in the faith, with those who they say that we are the children of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, of the promise, those through whom the Lord has worked. And Jesus is saying that these, even these, such as the centurion, will come and will recline at table with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful thing to marvel at. And why? How is it that they come to recline at table? By faith. It's by faith that he does these things. It's not that he's done enough good things. It's not that his works are sufficient, but rather that he believes and looks to Christ, counting all that he has and all that he has done as that which is unworthy, being so struck by a sin that he would not even consider himself worthy to host Christ in his own house. And so Jesus, as he remarks concerning the great faith of the centurion, we see this wonderful switch in the kingdom of God being proclaimed to us, that it is by faith that one enters. It's by faith that one comes to receive those promises of the Lord, and that centurion, even the centurion, may receive this from Christ. And Jesus confirms this by his word. Verse 10. "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." The word that the centurion had asked, to simply say the word and it will be done, had been accomplished. Jesus spoke and it was accomplished. And this he confirms what it is that he has the authority to do. That which he has said concerning that Gentile is true. We've even seen that with the paralytic, haven't we? In Luke earlier, as well as in Mark chapter 2. We didn't turn there for sake of time. We commend it to you. But in there we see that Jesus speaks that his sins are forgiven and causes him to even pick up his mat and to go home. That in this we see that Jesus has that power and that authority to even forgive sins. As we consider the story, Luke chapter 7, as Jesus is having this back and forth dialogue with various groups, we should ask ourselves, who are we? Which group are we? Jesus has invited us to marvel along with him at the great faith that the centurion showcased, to marvel along with him and with the crowd. But more importantly, as we consider who we are, it should cause us to reflect upon what is it that would cause us to believe that we would be those who would receive the blessing of Christ. It's in this that if we consider the way in which Christ has blessed us, or that we think we have right for the blessing of Christ to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the basis of our deeds, we find ourselves not so much in the shoes of the centurion or in the shoes of others, such as the patriarchs, but rather we find ourselves as those like the elders of the Jews, simply proclaiming the merit of our works and that Christ would care for us because of what we have done. That Christ would care for us because of something that was in us or something that we would do or something that we will do. But rather here we see that the righteousness of faith looks to Christ. First as that one who looks to Him, as that one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, such that we receive from His hand all manner of blessing and in the kingdom of heaven. It is by faith that one lays hold of Christ and all of His benefits, that we receive that healing which is from Him, that we receive from His hand all manner of blessing. It's in this when we might ask, upon what basis does one enter the kingdom of God? One enters upon the basis of faith in Christ, even as we marveled earlier as the centurion looked to Him. And as an aside, that should give us a lot of hope in the sense that we consider of what it is of this one that we're looking to. The Bible has so many wonderful examples of the way in which God deals with His children. Even when we fall into sin or have backgrounds which we might consider otherwise as being counted unworthy by the world to receive the blessing of the Lord. Yet, in these things, we are all counted as unworthy. Even the centurion who had lived a life of violence in order to rise to that post, you didn't simply kind of get promoted as you go, but rather being one who was particularly adept at death. And in this way that he has now come and Christ has granted him faith, that he might look to Him in faith, and that he might be counted as that one who would dine with Israel. And that should give us great hope. And that when we consider our unworthiness, if we do, of the way in which we are unworthy because of our sin, whether it be just a compilation of all the sins that deserve the death and condemnation that are rightly due us, or perhaps it's a particular sin that we struggle with that we've done in times past. It's in this that we confess our faith week after week, but also we see here in the text that Jesus has great regard for sinners and that He grants faith to those who come, not pleading their own case, their own merits, but rather simply looking to Christ by faith, and that they are unworthy to receive from His hand blessing. That's where we, Lord willing, should find ourselves, that we are unworthy to receive His blessing, yet Christ gives freely. He gives freely. He heals the servant here, and as we heard in Matthew 8, verses 10 to 13, that He also promised that not only was the servant healed, but that that faith was the faith that was as the core with righteousness, that which showcased that that centurion had that which was surely kept for him, that he would be where Christ is, that he would be at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would dine with the saints. What a wonderful thing that is. And for us, when we consider if there are those sins which plague us or that guilt which plagues us, that we can cast that upon Christ, saying all the more, still, Lord, are we unworthy. And yet we cry out to Him, not upon the basis of any merit, but rather looking to Him fully, because He is able to receive us and to grant us blessing. And He does so out of the fullness and kindness which He has for His people, for His children, such that He would cause this call of marveling. Verse 9, He marveled at Him and turned and said to the crowd that was following Him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. The Lord is pleased to find that faith wheresoever He grants it. So again, talking to the kids, as we think about the stories of God and the way in which the Lord records these things for us, it's helpful to remember that Jesus cares for people all such as us, even for the little children, to come unto Him, to repent of our sins and to look to Christ by faith. Talk to your parents. Ask them to read the story to you again, that you might better understand how it is that Jesus would show such love for people like us, for people even like yourself. And that's really what we see here in Luke chapter 7. In conclusion, we see the two cases held out before us of those who we would expect to find as the righteous, those who we would expect to see blessed, the elders of the Jews, and yet there are those that simply just miss the point. They think it's all about what you've done, that you then can demand from the Lord blessing. And on the other hand, those who say, I am unworthy to receive you into my house, to come to you, to speak to you, yet asking that the Lord would have mercy upon him and to look to him, that one who is the that one who has been pleased and been given the gifts of the Lord. Please join me as we ask the Lord's blessing as we conclude our time. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to grant to us all manner of grace that we might rightly understand your word. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us as we draw near to your word week after week and even later this afternoon, that we would be pleased to find in it that which you have ordained for us, and also, Lord, that you would help us with our many weaknesses as we approach your word. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be disabused of our own preconceptions and to rather all the more desire to hear from the voice of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have not been quick to hear and the ways in which we have pled our own merits before you. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us all the more to cling to Christ alone and to look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lastly, Lord, we would ask if there be those among us who do not know you in a saving way, that you would grant them this day that faith which would allow them to lay hold of Christ and all his many benefits, that they too might rejoice at the greatness of their salvation and taste and see that the Lord is good. We'd ask you to hear a prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.